Well, good morning. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the first few verses of James, chapter 1. I figure we may as well keep on going through the rest of the chapter. And we're going to look at James, chapter 1, verses 13 to 18 this morning. So let me read these verses, and then we'll pray together and work our way through the text together. I'm going to start at verse 12, and then we'll through to 18. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let's pray together. God, by your Spirit, give us hearts to understand your word and to grasp its beauty for our lives, and to desire to be conformed into the image of Jesus by the work of your Spirit in us. Free us from the idols that we manufacture in our hearts, and give to us hearts that long and desire to seek after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nobody likes to suffer. No one likes to go through hard times. I know I don't. I don't know about any of you, but I don't think anybody likes to suffer. And yet James chapter 1 verse 12, as we saw last time, that there is a benefit, there is an eternal value to suffering, because he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, once he's gone through the testing, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So that means no matter, you know, how hard things get, no matter how much things hurt now, one moment into eternity, and everything will look completely different. Everything will feel completely different. And I think most of us are encouraged by accounts of Christians who have endured tremendous suffering because they knew that the crown of life was waiting for them. I think we're all encouraged by stories of individuals who have suffered and have endured, persevered, because they love God and they knew the rewards and the crown that was waiting for them. One example is the life of David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the American Indians in the 1700s. His father died when he was 9. His mother died when he was 14. He himself died of tuberculosis when he was only 29. Almost the entirety of his missionary life, he coughed up blood and often had painful spasms. There was no cure for what he had, and God did not heal him. He suffered from almost relentless attacks of depression. He went to Yale to study to be a minister, a pastor. He was expelled from Yale before he graduated and was not allowed to have his degree, and therefore could not become a minister in those days. He had said that one of his tutors had no more grace than a chair, and that was grounds for expulsion in those days. He was kicked out. He was not able to get into one of the churches. And therefore, he became a missionary. He never married. He felt kingly, the sense of loneliness from from being in the wilderness. He said, my heart sometimes was ready to sink with the thought of my work and going alone in the wilderness I knew not where. His life in the wilderness was hard. He wrote, most of my diet consists of boiled corn, hasty pudding. I lodge on a bundle of straw. My labor is extremely difficult. I have little appearance of success to comfort me. I have taken many considerable journeys, and yet God has never suffered one of my bones to be broken. Though I have often been exposed to cold and hunger in the wilderness, have frequently been lost in the woods, blessed be the God that has preserved me. David Brainerd faced many kinds of trials in his life. John Piper writes in his book, Taste and See, and that's where most of this biography comes from, but he writes this, even though Brainerd faced those many trials in his life, but in it all was the relentless pursuit of God and holiness. Brainerd wrote, when I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of Him the more insatiable, and my thirstings after holiness the more unquenchable. Oh, for holiness! Oh, for more of God in my soul! Oh, this pleasing pain! It makes my soul press after God. Oh, that I might not loiter on my heavenly journey. And I don't know about you, but I read those examples of endurance stories like that, and it encourages me to be faithful in the midst of trials. And yet, growing through suffering, growing spiritually through the times of testing is not something that comes easily. It's not something that comes naturally, automatically to us. It's very difficult. We struggle for that. Maureen and I had a friend who battled against cancer for almost 10 years. She had a strong faith through every tiresome round of treatment. She'd go for chemo time and time again. And she had a strong faith through that. She evidenced joy and hope and just trust in God. But during one of the later reoccurrences of that disease, that again left her weak and left her just tired, she told me that she couldn't read her Bible, and that she could hardly pray, and she felt like God had abandoned her. Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73, described his struggle with bitterness because he was going through hard times in his life while he looked around and he saw others who had it very easy. He said, surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. He struggled with that. He says, what's going on, God? I love you. I'm following after you, and my life is so hard. And those who have no desires for you whatsoever, their life is easy and comfortable. And thank God that He kept Asaph from falling. And thank God that He strengthened Maureen and mine, our friend who had cancer. It almost seems like an instinctive response for us when we go through difficulties to blame God or to question God. So how do we face hard times without turning our backs on God? How do we pursue God more passionately through dark days instead of becoming bitter or skeptical or fall into disbelief? And James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18 exhorts us with two important warnings when we experience trials. The first one is this. When you suffer, don't blame God's sovereignty. When you suffer, don't blame God's sovereignty. Don Carson tells the story of a girl who had lost her best friend to leukemia at the age of 15. And about 6 months later, with tears streaming down her face, she said to her dad, Dad, God could have saved my friend. And He didn't. And I hate Him. And you can understand her logic. It goes something like this. God is sovereign. He is in control of everything. He didn't heal my friend. Therefore, he's to blame for her death and for my grief. So it's God's own fault if I turn my back on him and I stop following him. And James responds to that like this. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. That word for tempted comes from the same root as the word trials that occurs in verse 2 and verse 12. Back in those verses, back in that particular section, we saw that trials are a testing of our faith. That trials are allowed into our lives by God because they're designed to produce spiritual maturity. And that persevering through trials ultimately leads to the crown of eternal life. But now James warns us, and he says that those trials which are designed by God to be spiritually beneficial for us can also be a temptation for us to sin. We may be tempted not to trust God. We may be tempted to be angry with God. We may be tempted to run away from the problem. We may be tempted to deaden our pain by going to bars or by watching more movies or indulging in self-pity or, you know, just to name a few of the forms of escapism that we gravitate towards to when we're suffering. Times of stress tempt us to respond sinfully. And when the temptation to sin comes, and they will, I mean they will, with trials come temptations. James exhorts us not to blame God for it. If we sin because we're under pressure or we're hurting, God didn't make us sin. We can't say, well, God is sovereign, he's in control of everything, God brought this adversity into my life, it's tempting me to respond in an ungodly way, so it's God's fault if I sin. James says, you can't say that. It's not, God is not in the business of making us fall into sin when he brings trials into our lives. Yes, God tests us. Right? When God brings these trials into our lives to test us. God tested Abraham when he commanded Abraham to take his son, his only son, and to sacrifice him. God tested Israel when he allowed the other nations to remain in the land instead of removing them all. He left them in the land to test them to see if they would follow after him. God tested Hezekiah when the Babylonian envoys came to ask about his miraculous healing. But he doesn't test us to destroy our faith. He tests us to prove that our faith is genuine and to strengthen our hope in Jesus Christ. He never tempts us to sin. How do we know that? How do we know that God never tempts us to sin? And James' reasoning is this. God cannot be tempted by evil. Therefore, he does not tempt anyone. James is thinking here of temptation as an impulse towards evil. And he's saying, you know, God has no such impulse. God has no appetite whatsoever for sin, for evil. God has no attraction whatsoever to sin. He has no desire to sin. So there's no, if there's no impulse like that in him, if there's no desire, attraction, if there's nothing in him that is any kind of a fascination for sin, then there's no reason for him to try and get us to sin. His agenda is not to tempt us to sin. So if God is not tempting us, if God is not to be blamed when we are tempted, how do we explain the feelings towards sin that arise within us? How do we account for that temptation when we go through suffering? What makes us fall into sin? What makes us escape to alcohol or drugs when we can't cope with our problems? What makes us harbor resentment against those who hurt us? What makes us turn our back on God when adversity hits full force? James writes this, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. God is not the source of our sinful responses. We are. John Owen once said, temptations and occasions put nothing into a man, but only draw out what was in him before. We can't blame other people, we can't blame circumstances, and we can't blame God. It's our own desires that cause us to fall into sin. Within all of us are these innate tendencies, these desires that turn us away from God and hinder us from loving Him. Lusts, desires such as selfish ambition and revenge and love of fame and power and self-pity and comfort and sexual lust and greed. David Paulson describes it as the grasping and demanding nature of the human heart. He calls them life-ruling desires. And it's these desires that give birth to sin. Here's how it works. You know, if we're going to understand how to overcome temptation, we really need to understand the process that fosters sin in our lives. When trials come, we want relief from pain, whether we're hurting physically or emotionally or spiritually, and that's to be expected. Right? We want relief, and that's just natural. That's just normal. Hey, David, again, you know, the quote David Paulison, he says, how do you react to serious suffering? Fear and dismay cover the ground pretty well. If you are honest, you feel rocked, overwhelmed, preoccupied, confused, upset, endangered. You struggle always. If you don't feel the weight or the knife edge of what is happening, you are a stone, not a human being. And image bearers of God are not impervious. He says this comes naturally. When we go through struggles, we're fear and dismay. Our world is rocked by what we're experiencing. But with these natural emotions, he says, come sinful desires. The desire to forget about God because He didn't stop the problem from happening. The desire to find a solution regardless of how right or ethical it is. Whether we want to save face, we just want to be happy, or we want to hide our guilt, the reality of this, we can say that we have great faith in God, but when trials come, when suffering comes, we're put to the test. And David Paulson writes this. He says, here's the problem. Distress and apprehension often become godless. The anguish of faith vanishes into godless dismay. As troubles settle in, they claim your thought life, conversations, emotions, future, faith. They occupy wakeful hours at night. If you fall asleep, they wake up with you first thing in the morning. Dismay well covers a whole range of temptations, from troubled to unglued, from disappointed to hopeless, from worried to panicky, from frustrated to enraged. And the issue is this, what happens to God when we suffer? What happens to God in our lives when we suffer? Ultimately, the choice is to remain faithful to God or to reject Him. And James warns us that this is a very dangerous moment in our spiritual life. And if we respond wrongly, what will happen is that we will be dragged away or carried away and enticed. And that word carried away can also be translated drawn out. It's a fishing image. The picture is of a fish drawn out of its hiding place and lured to the bait. In other words, our desires first persuade us to approach, and then it entices us to bite, to give in to temptation. And if that happens, if desire concedes because we welcome it rather than resist the temptation, then the result will be sin. Being tempted is not the sinful part. right?
Being tempted is not the sinful part. Giving in to sinful, idolatrous desires is what produces sin. And if we don't repent of the sin, but allow it to grow in our lives, it consumes us. And the end result is death. We move further and further away from God until we deny Him completely. And the result is spiritual death. And there may be a deliberate contrast between what James says here and what he says in verse 12. Those who persevere under trials will be blessed with the crown of life, but those who continually reject God will have only death awaiting them. So how do we overcome temptation? It's not just by changing our behavior. If we simply focus on behavior, the act of sin, then it's already too late. And I'm not saying that our behavior is not important. Obviously, what we do is significant. Later on in James, we're going to see, you know, being doers of the word is significant. The works that we do, the deeds that we do, they're important. So obviously our behavior is important. But there's much more we need to deal with. We need to deal with the heart. Even as parents, you know, sometimes our kids, we want them to change their behavior. We pray that their behavior will change. But as parents, we need to be praying for much more. We need to be praying that their hearts will be changed, not just their behavior. And what James is saying to us is, if we want to overcome temptation, is that we need to daily put to death our idolatrous desires by crucifying them with Christ on the cross. We need to guard our hearts by saturating our minds with the Word of God. We need to direct our will towards obedience by yielding to the control of God's Spirit. We need to delight in God and His promises rather than delighting in the false pleasures of this world. Thomas Chambers said, "We need to displace from the human heart its love of the world by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment." And in all of this, we need to look to the grace of Christ to bring us relief. We need to call upon Jesus for His grace to give us relief from the temptations that bombard us. When we go through hard times, there can be this strong inclination to blame God. Whether we verbally say it or we harbor it in our hearts. And James pleads with us not to turn away from God. He says the consequence is just too serious to ignore. We are in a life and death struggle far greater than we realize. We think the greatest threat to us is the cancer or the failed career or the relationship breakup or the severe handicap. But the greater threat to us are not those things. The greater threat to us is our sin. So don't turn away from God when your days seem dark. Or if you have, repent and turn back to Christ. Look to Him for strength and hope so that you will persevere and stand the test. When you suffer, don't blame God's sovereignty. Secondly, James says this, when you suffer, don't deny God's goodness. Verse 16 is transitional. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. When he says that, he is on one hand looking backwards. And he's saying, you know, in terms of blaming God's sovereign, he says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers, about God's motive for allowing suffering into your life. If you see God as the source of your temptation, the cause of your sin, then you're deceived. Okay, so he says, don't be deceived by that. Don't be deceived about God's sovereignty. Don't be deceived about why God has allowed this into your life. Don't be deceived about what God is doing. He is in control. And don't be fooled by what He's doing in your life. So it looks backward. But verse 16 also looks forward to verses 17 to 18. Not only must we not be deceived about the origin of temptation, but we also must not be deceived about God's goodness. When we go through suffering, we are tempted to doubt God's goodness. We are tempted to deny God's goodness. Our reasoning goes something like this, right? A good God would destroy evil. An all-powerful God could destroy evil. Evil and suffering exist. Therefore, either God is not all-powerful or God is not good. That's how our logic, our reasoning goes. John Frame, in the Bible on the Problem of Evil, writes this. He said, "To understand, to feel the problem of evil, think of some terrible tragedy that seems to have no positive value whatsoever. The genocide of Hitler, Stalin, or Pol Pot. A child suffering terrible pain as he slowly dies of cancer. An African baby dying of starvation. Think in such cases of how you too might cry out almost involuntarily, how could a loving God allow this?" You see, it's not only unbelievers who cry out that way. Believers do too. There is something universally human about that cry. It's almost a reflex. It's something that goes very deep. On a personal, individual level, we may think that God hates us. Right? If something is going on in our lives, we may think that God has abandoned us, like a friend with cancer. We may question His love for us. But James reminds us that God's love does not change. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God's called here the Father of lights, and that use of Father as a description of God combines two images. On one hand, it points to God's creative power, the fact that He is the creator of all things. On the other hand, it points to God as the Father who cares for the needs of His children. The heavenly lights likely refers to the sun and the moon and the stars. God created them and He sustains them. They're part of His good creation and they reflect His good character. So as we look up and we see their light, as we look up and we see the sun and the moon and the stars, it should remind us that ultimately it is God our Father who shines His goodness on us. The God who made the heavenly lights is the same God who continues to care for us, His children, by pouring out His good gifts into our lives. In fact, God's goodness, God's generosity does not change. James says God is not like a shifting shadow, that there is no variation with God. It's a comparison with the movement of the heavenly bodies. The sun casts a shadow that changes through the day as the sun moves across the sky. So your shadow in the morning is longer than your shadow at noontime. And as the shadow lengthens, that night is approaching. And to give you a sense of how dramatic day and night can be, consider the planet Mercury. Mercury, during the daytime, has a temperature of more than 400 degrees Celsius. And at nighttime, it has a temperature that is minus 200 degrees Celsius. That's the difference between night and day on the planet Mercury. A little bit better here on Earth. Not such an extreme of variation. But the point is this, is that as the sun moves across the sky, your shadow shifts And as your shadow shifts, it's pointing to the coming of night. And James' point is this. There is no shifting shadow with God. There is no time when God's goodness stops shining. It never changes. Now we compare that with human personality. There's both good and evil in us. We are, in some respects, a bit like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Our strengths can be a weakness at times. The most patient person sometimes becomes impatient and holds their tongue. Some people who appear, you know, really, really calm, they just bottle it up all inside until it just erupts. The kindest person occasionally loses his or her temper. God's not like that. God's not like that. Everything that God is and does is good. There is no evil in God. There's never even a hint of darkness in Him. God is not only good, He is consistently good. He is not the source of temptation and sin and death. God cannot be tempted by evil. He Himself does not tempt anyone. Instead, He is the source of all goodness and life. And in the midst of hardship, in the midst of pain, in the midst of sorrow, when despair overflows in our lives, it can seem like God's goodness has been eclipsed. But when we begin to doubt, we need to be reminded of the supreme evidence of God's goodness. In the exercise of His will, James writes in verse 18, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. James is talking about our spiritual birth, which takes place when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. The term first fruits is used consistently in the New Testament to refer to believers. Also, the expression, the word of truth, is used in the New Testament to speak of the gospel as the means of our salvation. All of us are by nature dead in our sins. That's how we're born. We're born spiritually dead. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He died to give us spiritual and eternal life. So James, what he's talking about here is salvation from our sins. He's directing our hearts to the cross as the ultimate demonstration of God's goodness. He's saying, you know, God's goodness doesn't change. There's no variation with God. God's not a shifting shadow. God's goodness is consistent. He says, if you want the demonstration of that, you want the ultimate proof, the ultimate evidence that God's goodness is constant, look to the cross. Because through the cross, that's how you came to faith in Christ and were born to new life. Earlier I mentioned the story from Don Carson about a young lady who lost her best friend to leukemia. And she told her dad that she hated God because He didn't heal the friend. Dad was very wise in his answer. He put his arms around her shoulders and said, he said, I'm so glad you told me. It's a good thing you did, because after all, God knows your heart in any case. No point in pretending otherwise. And then he asked her to think about two things. First, he asked her if she really wanted a God who was nothing more than a genie in a bottle, a God who was very, very powerful, but was always under the control of whoever has the lamp. Is that what you really want? A God who's just a genie? That you can just rub a genie and say, God, I want you to do this. All powerful, but always in the control of whoever owns the lamp. And then secondly, he said this to her. What I want you to think about is this.
Are you going to measure God's love for you on the basis of your ups and downs in a life of 70 years? Or are you going to measure God's goodness on the basis of a little hill outside Jerusalem? You lost your best friend. God lost his son. In fact, he didn't lose him. He gave him. So when you don't understand and you don't see the way ahead and it hurts more than you can say and you're screaming in the night into your pillow, what you must do is go back to the cross, for that is the final proof of God's love. When we suffer, we may question the goodness of God. But God doesn't change in his love. If we look to the gospel, we see that Christ died for us. And Paul said it like this: if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We need to look to the cross. But not only do we look back to the cross, but we also look forward in anticipation of what God will yet do. Notice here, we are a kind of first fruits, awaiting the resurrection. God will fulfill all his good promises in us. He will accomplish all his good purposes for us. The trials that we experience will not be wasted. They will be turned to glory, and we will be transformed to be like Christ. That's what God is up to. And James exhorts us, when we suffer, don't deny the goodness of God. I've quoted a number of things from David Paulson. I can give you one more sentence from him. He says, suffering tends to trigger a cascade of bad reactions. It really does. Suffering tends to trigger a cascade of bad reactions. It's tempting to blame God's sovereignty or to deny God's goodness in times of trouble. And yet God gives us better reasons to persevere. His sovereign plan in our suffering is not meant to turn our hearts away from him. His sovereign purpose in our suffering is to turn our hearts towards him so that we might receive his good and his perfect gifts. Let me end with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's pray. God, I confess to you that when we go through afflictions, when we go through struggles and trials here, they feel far from being momentary or light. Struggles never seem to end. And the burden seems heavy beyond compare. And so, if your word is true, and we believe it is, then how much more weighty and eternal is the glory that awaits those who persevere through the struggles, the afflictions of life now. Help us to believe that. Help us by your Spirit to grasp onto that and to hold on to your promise with all the strength that your Spirit gives. Sustain us, O God. Renew within us our hope in you. For you are good, and you are to be more desired than all the pleasures of this world. Lord, cut loose from our hearts false gods and idols that clutter our hearts, and give to us hearts that love you. Thank you so much for the songs that we've sung earlier. Panting after you, of desiring you, of longing for you. May those be realities in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.